Bono is, as many of you will know, the lead singer of the band U2. And he has said that when they have a concert, whether it's going well or not, when they get to a particular song, the concert always catches fire, however it was going before that. The words go something like this: I've climbed highest mountains, I've run through the fields, only to be with you, only to be with you. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls, only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, why is it that that song resonates? Why does it have an impact if the the rest of the concert is going well? Why is it that that suddenly can kick it into gear? Well, there might be many reasons for that, but I suspect that at least one of those reasons is that it describes people's experience. Many people haven't found what they're looking for. And so that song taps into the longing, the desire, the search. And whether we all would recognize it or not, say it or not, we're all really on a quest for meaning. We're looking for purpose. We're looking for something to make our lives matter. But that can be hard to find. Some people search a lifetime looking for that thing to give their life meaning and purpose. Well, we want to talk a little bit about what it is, just little existential questions like, what is the meaning of life? Where do we find that sense of purpose that we long for? And you've already heard, we begin today a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and Melita's introduced us to it with the first 11 verses. Ecclesiastes is a book like no other. In fact, some people have wondered, should this book even be in the Bible? Because it is so different than so much else that we find in the scriptures. At times, the book of Ecclesiastes can be depressing. You heard the first, and second verse there. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Real pick you up for the morning. Commentator Philip Ryken has said that Ecclesiastes is the only book of the Bible that was written on a Monday morning, probably by a philosophy major. It can be depressing. It can be confusing. In chapter 9, you'll find this verse: always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Okay. Or in chapter 10, you'll find this verse: whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. It can be confusing. It can be random. Chapter 11, verse 3, whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Thank you, Captain Obvious. It can be unconventional. Chapter 7, verse 16, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Now, it sounds like they're warning us against being too righteous or too wise. That's the only place in the Bible you'll find over-righteous and over-wise. Are those even words? I don't know. Unconventional, and perhaps it can even seem contradictory at times. Chapter 9, verse 2, all share a common destiny: the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. All share a common destiny. Now, what about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life? That sounds like a contradiction. Well, this is Ecclesiastes. Beyond those descriptions that I've just given you, Ecclesiastes is kind of a rambling book. It just kind of, goes on and twists and turns in different directions. It'll sometimes come back and replay the same themes multiple times, but nowhere will you ever read through the book and see, okay, here's like the nice 5-point outline of how this book flows. Scholars can't even all agree on what this book is about. Maybe this is why I've never preached a series through the book of Ecclesiastes before. But our theme for the year at EBIC is the theme Go Deep. Well, if we're going to go deep, then we might as well go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature of the scriptures. So it's written, so it's thought by older, wiser sages, trying to communicate truth and wisdom and guidance to the youth of the day. And Ecclesiastes fits in along with books like Proverbs to pass along that kind of wisdom to the youth. So we dive in this morning. Verse 1 tells us, or so we think, who the author of the book is. It says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So, you Bible scholars, you read that phrase, and it sounds like the likely author of Ecclesiastes would be none other than the Jewish king Solomon. He was a son of David, lived in Jerusalem. We have other wisdom literature from him, so a lot of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, so it would make sense for him to write, you know, wise sayings for us to consider. The experiences, as we go through the book, you'll see some of the experiences. Many of them seem to fit with Solomon's life. And really, you could make a case that Ecclesiastes is kind of Solomon's end-of-life memoir. It's him looking back on his life, and he's essentially saying to anyone who will listen, why make your own mistakes when you can learn from mine? That's one perspective. But, you know, many scholars since then have moved away from the idea that Solomon is the author of this book. Because, you know, for one thing, he never identifies himself by name. The style of the writings, if you're one of these Bible scholar nerd types that can look at the original languages, the style seems different than what would have been common in Solomon's day. And it also says some things that he would likely not have said. So at points, this book is very critical of kings. Well, why would King Solomon be critical of kings? And so the answer when we talk about the authorship is, we don't know. Is it okay to say that? We don't know. It could have been Solomon, or it could have been a later editor who came along and put together some sayings of Solomon, some things that he was known to have thought or said. It was not uncommon back in those days to write a kind of fictional autobiography of someone, where you essentially take on the persona of that person, of a historical figure, and you write as if you were them, and you do that to deliver a message. That was not uncommon. So maybe this is someone who's doing that, who is essentially saying, if Solomon were alive now, because he lived some time before, if he were alive now, this is what he would say. So I say all of that just to say, as we read this book, read it as if it's coming from Solomon, because it either likely did come from him, or it came from someone who wanted to take on the figure of Solomon and communicate truth from his perspective. The introduction tells us that this is from the teacher. And so that's, when I talk about the author, that's how I'm going to talk about him. He is the teacher. He's an assembler of students and an assembler of ideas to share with those students. In Greek, the word teacher is ecclesiastic, hence the title, Ecclesiastes. It's from one who speaks in a gathering. And it starts, as we see, with this cheery message. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, that word, meaningless, is one of the key words in the book of Ecclesiastes. It shows up 38 times in 12 chapters. The old King James, if some of you are used to reading it in that version, was vanity of vanities. In other words, it's all in vain. Literally, the word means breath, or mist, or vapor, puff of smoke, wisp of air. That's the literal meaning. Well, how so? What is that telling us? Well, you think about a breath, a vapor. I mean, it appears more substantial than it actually is. I remember, this was back when I was in early elementary school. There was a classmate of mine who told me after she got back from a vacation once that she was in an airplane flying, and while they were flying, she put the window of the plane down and stuck her hand out in a cloud. And I remember at the time, I don't know how old I was, maybe this was kindergarten or first grade. I remember at the time thinking like, whoa, you know, clouds look so like puffy and substantial, but you're just like putting your hand in one. Wow, that's really neat. And it only later occurred to me, like, I don't think that actually happened on a plane. But life is kind of like that cloud, a vapor. It might seem solid, but it's insubstantial. You can't grab a hold of it. It disappears just as quickly as it comes. And so you might start by saying the perspective that the teacher is giving in this text to people who still haven't found what they're looking for is this one, that life under the sun, and the teacher likes to talk about life under the sun. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But life under the sun is fleeting. It's fleeting. It is here, and then it's gone. It's like, whoops. It's like that smoke. Here and gone. Life is fleeting. Life is also, in addition to that being gone as quickly as the smoke, it's also repeating. And the teacher makes his case in a number of ways. First of all, he looks at nature in verses 4 to 7. He says, you know, the sun rises and it sets. The wind comes around and it blows around and it blows around. The streams follow what we now, you know, science teachers tell us is the water cycle. But it just keeps going around and around. It keeps repeating. There's never any change. That's nature, verses 4 to 7. Verses 8 to 11 talks about human experience. There's no progress. Verse 9, what has been will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. You can't say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago before our time. In more modern terms, you might say, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And, you know, you can look at your life. I can look at my life and can see lots of examples of how it seems like that's the case. Let's talk for a minute about the dishes. It's a, you know, not a happy subject for some of you, right? You get to the end of the meal, you get to the end of the day, and you do the dishes, but somehow, by the next day, there's more that you have to wash. Or how about the laundry? Now, who wears all those clothes anyway? Why, you know, why do they keep getting dirty? Or maybe you know, you can relate to this, some of you. You know, you cut hair, and then before long, you've got to get it cut again. Now, some of you can't relate to that, maybe. If not that, how about cutting grass? You know, these days, you cut it, and then it's less than a week later before it's threatening to overrun you, and you've got to cut it again. You pay the electric bill, you pay for the water, you pay for all those other bills, and you have to pay them again the next month? Why is that? It just keeps repeating. You get a new phone, and it's not too long before you're getting notification, you can now upgrade. Oh, thank you. This is life under the sun. There are no new ideas. We just keep recycling the old ones. There's no new fashion. Now, have you heard of mom jeans? If you haven't, mom jeans are, you know, they're the things that actual moms of teenagers don't want to wear, that their teenage daughters now do want to wear. There's no new movies and no new TV shows, it seems. There's, you know, prequels and sequels and reboots and remakes. If you go to Google and you type in the phrase, why are there so many? And it has like that autofill feature to help you. The first thing that comes up is, why are there so many reboots? Life is repeating. If it seems like there's something new, it's probably just because we've forgotten. Or maybe we've ignored. You know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and he found a whole new world, except there were natives already there. And in fact, there were other Europeans and Vikings who had come hundreds of years before Columbus did and discovered the new world. That is life under the sun. It is fleeting, here and gone, over quickly like a puff of smoke. It is repeating, and it is defeating. Life under the sun is defeating. Generations come and generations go. All things are wearisome. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. We try to get more. We try to earn more. We try to do more. And it's never enough. It's always more. We try to make a mark. We try to make a difference. We try to leave a legacy. And, well, you know, the people that are remembered, oftentimes it's the people that, you know, do the worst things that are the most remembered. And even if you are remembered, then you're usually not around to know that you're remembered by history, right? One pastor has said it this way: Earth is an exercise bike. Generations come out of the womb, jump on the bike, and pedal like mad till eventually they die and fall off. And then the next generation gets on and they say, you didn't get anywhere, but we'll pedal harder. And at the end of the day, the same thing happens to them. There's never any progress. You're not getting anywhere. Life is defeating. Well, thanks for your attention. This has been your sermon today. Let's pray. And no. Well, that's the flavor of Ecclesiastes. Real, you know, uplifting kind of book, isn't it? Well, how do we make sense of this? Why is a... Maybe I said earlier, some people wonder why this book is in here. Maybe after that introduction, you say, why is this book in here in the Bible? Well, I want to go back to the phrase... under the sun. Now that phrase appears 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. What the writer is doing, what the teacher is doing, is he's raising that question. What if life under the sun is all there is? And when he says under the sun, what he means is life only here on this earth. So no thoughts of eternity, no thoughts of God or heaven. It's just what you see. Life under the sun here on this earth. Now, that perspective, at least in the teacher's day, was not necessarily an atheist perspective, that there is no God, never has been, never will be. It would have been more the perspective of you know, well, maybe there is a God, but... he's distant. He's aloof. He's not involved in the world. He doesn't speak. He doesn't break into our reality in any way. He doesn't reveal himself in any way. That's life under the sun, as the teacher presents it. Now then a question would be, is that what the teacher actually believes? Whether it's Solomon or not. Is that what he believes? And I would say to you the answer is no. So then, you know, why does he portray it so convincingly? Well, I want to, sometimes it's helpful to go to the end to see what the author thinks he or she accomplished in order to understand at the outset what they're trying to do. And so let me take you briefly to Ecclesiastes 12, just a few verses there. So this is the end of the book. In fact, in my Bible, the header is the conclusion of the matter. I just want to read a couple verses there. It says not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. And here's the key. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Here's what the teacher's doing by his own words. He's using a goad. You know what a goad is? It's, you know, kind of a stick, often with a spike on it, that you use to get, you know, kind of provoke, to annoy animals, to get them to go where you want them to go. Use it to drive the animal on, urge them to do what you want them to do. The teacher says that's what the words of the wise are like. They're goads. You use them to provoke people, to maybe even annoy people, because you're trying to get them to go somewhere. You're trying to get them to see something. The teacher wants us to see something. What he's doing is he is trying to spur his readers on toward God. He's trying to spur his students on towards God with a provocative explanation and exploration of life without God. So what he's doing is in essence, he's walking down all of these different paths that we can take on our quest for meaning. He's walking down these different paths, and he's going pretty far down the path, because what he wants to do is he wants us to see that all of these different paths are dead ends, except one. After he's shown us that all of these other paths are dead ends, there's one left, and that is the path of recognizing that God is active and present and involved in our lives, and that he wants to be in relationship with us. And so, again, back to the teacher's words in Ecclesiastes 12, he ultimately lands there with truths that are like firmly embedded nails. Now, we recently did some picture rearranging in our house, and we moved one smaller picture to another place and took a huge framed picture and put it where the smaller one was. And anytime we do anything in the house, I, you know, kind of get those butterflies in my stomach, like, what's going to go wrong this time? And so I hung the bigger picture on the nail that used to contain the smaller picture, and I was like, is this going to hold? Well, you know, it's been 2 weeks and it's still holding, as far as I know, so keep your fingers crossed. Might come back with a report for you on that later. These truths are a firmly embedded nail that you can hang your big picture on. Or maybe like a tent peg that holds the tent down in the storms. The truths that the teacher ultimately is trying to bring his people to are a little bit like that. He says these words, these nuggets of wisdom come from one shepherd, according to verse 11. They come from one shepherd, and of course, we know who that one shepherd is that the teacher's speaking about. It's the good shepherd. So this is the final advice. This book is kind of the final advice that the teacher wants to give to the youth of his day. So he wants to lay out all of these alternatives. These are paths you can pursue to find meaning at the end of the day. The ones that you can really hang your picture on. The ones that are really going to keep your tent down in the storm. Are these truths about God and his presence and his activity in your life. And so we'll see as we go through the weeks ahead. Ways that even as he's talking about life without God, he can't help but throw in little nuggets about what life is like with God. What he'd like to happen is that those people that would ask the question, who needs God? would hear what he says and say, oh, well, this is what life is like without him. So, you know, sign me up. I need him because these other paths are not going to get me where I want to go. This is life under the sun. So that we will recognize the value of a different kind of life. And so in the few minutes that I have left, I want to go beyond the text of Ecclesiastes 1, beyond the words of the teacher, to those of us who live millennia later, to those of us who are on the other side of Jesus. And I want to point out the alternative to you. Now, the prophet Malachi says this to the Jewish people in his day, "For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." Later on, the priest Zechariah would sing of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. So, you know, those couple places we read about the sun, but it's a little different than the life under the sun that the teacher is talking about in Ecclesiastes. If you're not sure what these writers are talking about, maybe you'll recognize the words from the carol. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. It's a Christmas carol, so you know who that's about. It's about Jesus. So let's talk about life in the sun. And I'm not doing the S-O-N-S-U-N sun thing. That's kind of cute, but we're not doing that here. Life in the sun of righteousness. Because we don't just have to live life under the sun on this earth with no thought or view of anything else. We can live life in the sun of righteousness. In Jesus Christ, we can experience the warmth and the light of the presence of God and his engagement in our lives. So what does life in the sun look like? Well, you know, like the teacher says, it is short, but it's significant. I mean, life is, you know, it's like that match. You know, the flame goes out, the smoke is gone quickly. But what we will see in weeks to come as we continue through this book is that even small moments of our lives can matter greatly. And you know, our lives today in light of Jesus take on even more significance. One pastor said, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, nothing else matters. If he didn't rise from the dead, well then, I mean, he must not have been who he said he was, and the message of the Bible must not be true or relevant to us today. And death is just the end. And so nothing else matters. But if Jesus did rise, he did rise from the dead, then nothing else matters. Because that is the most important thing. And Jesus is the most important person, the most trustworthy person ever, because he predicted what was going to happen to him, and it did. He predicted he would die, and then he would be raised again, and he did. And so he is worthy of our trust and worthy of our worship if that's what happens. So nothing else matters by comparison, but everything else matters. Because it matters to God. Because our ordinary lives matter to him. In fact, our ordinary human lives matter so much to God that he came and lived one himself in this world of frustration and futility. He came. So yes, life under the sun and in the sun is short, at least in this world, but it's significant. It's also mysterious, but it's good. It's mysterious, but it's good. The teacher, again, as we'll see in weeks to come, the teacher couldn't understand why life goes the way it does and couldn't understand why God does some of the things that he does. And yet, for the teacher and for us, that doesn't mean that life isn't worth living, and that doesn't mean that God isn't worth knowing. The teacher was convinced, even amidst life's mysteries, that God was good and that he can be trusted even when things seem so unclear. And Jesus, of course, did show us time and again the goodness of God. He didn't answer all of life's questions, but he showed us the goodness of God. And then lastly, life in the sun is tiresome, but it's new. No, the teacher looked at the sun and saw the sun in the sky and saw same old, same old. The psalmist looked at the sun and saw a reason to praise God. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And it may seem like there is nothing new under the sun, but in the sun there is plenty new. Ezekiel, the prophet, passed along this promise from God to his people, that one day I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Centuries later, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks and shared it, and then he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's a new promise. It's a new agreement between God and people. It's new. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. We just celebrated that last week with baptism. Still happens. Lives made new. And John, the follower of Jesus, in his vision of the future, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Life under the sun can be wearisome, it can be tiring, it can be drudgery. And even life in the sun, if we're honest, we can feel it still. This life can be tiresome in this world. And yet amidst the grind, God is working the new. You and I are on a quest for meaning. Whether we put it in those terms or not, we are. And there are all kinds of places we can go, leads we can pursue, avenues we can move down. And King Solomon, the teacher, portrays a lot of those avenues for us in this book. And the conclusion was, life is fleeting. It is fleeting, and it is repeating, and it is defeating. But that's not the only option open to us. There is a life in the sun that the teacher only saw in part, and now in Jesus we have a fuller picture and an invitation into it. This summer we want to explore that life by looking at life without God alongside it. Commentator Ryken says, "If you are the kind of person who always says, 'Yes, but,' then Ecclesiastes is for you." My hope is that we will be pleasantly surprised to find all that we're looking for in Jesus and the new life that he offers to us. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, sometimes it takes wrestling with bad news to make good news seem all the more the sun. Would you inspire us today with the alternative to that, the alternative that leads us into eternity, of life in the sun of righteousness, the rising sun, Jesus Christ. In his death, in his resurrection, may we find that deeper meaning that we seek. It's in his name I ask it. Amen.